Would you open your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, please?
Tonight, I'd like to show you something on the screen, the notes. So if we could turn this center section of lights out, please. And are we operational? Oh, yes. That's an answer to prayer. Okay. Pastor asked me to deal with this subject of the logic of faith. You know, some people think that it's either one or the other. You either use logic or you practice faith. Those two are not mutually exclusive. I think everyone, no matter what they believe, tries to combine both logic and faith. You say, well, not the atheist. Oh, yes. He has faith in certain presuppositions that he has already decided to accept without being proved. You know, the atheist said, there is no God. And I would say, where's your proof of that? What led you to that conclusion? What facts point you to the conclusion that there is no God? The atheist accepts that by faith. Now, it's blind faith, but nevertheless, it is faith. It's misplaced faith, but it still is faith. Everyone starts out in believing something or not believing something for whatever reasons they choose. Here's where I start. I start with this presupposition. The Bible is the Word of God. When I start there, then it's a simple matter of trying to understand what the Bible says and trying to see how that fits into life. But I start with the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God and therefore true. And with that as the foundational presupposition, I can hardly say it, presupposition, then we can use logic within the parameters of the Bible, within the ballpark, if you will, of biblical truth, then we can reason, and we ought to. But when we experience and practice the logic of faith, we will think differently from the way that other people think apart from faith. And so tonight, I want us to see how this fits together. Hebrews chapter 11, notice verse 1, we have a definition of faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him, referring, of course, tonight I want you to just focus on this simple idea. You must learn to think within the borders of biblical truth. You must think, but you must think within the borders of biblical truth. I'm going to look at it in three ways tonight. First of all, I want to see that the logic of faith relies upon the highest form of reasoning. And then we'll note that the logic of faith is based upon the highest authority. And then we'll see that the logic of faith is the highest form of witnessing. Let's pray together. Father, pray for your help tonight as we study your word. Thank you, Lord, for the principles you've given to us. We thank you that you've given us the capability of thinking. Lord, may we not be proud of that because it's not a capability that we ourselves have produced. It is a gift that you've given us over which we have a stewardship. And I pray we'd be good stewards of the minds that you've given us tonight. Help us to understand this concept of the logic of faith and to practice it day by day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I said that the logic of faith relies upon the highest form of reasoning. Some people, as I said, think that faith means you don't have any facts to deal with. But if you'll notice, verse 1 of Hebrews 11 says, Faith is the, what's the next word? Substance. Now, if something has substance, is it real? Yes, it is real. If it has substance, it's real. And it's the, what's the next word? Evidence of things. The only catch is not seen, okay? But the logic of faith, it has substance and it has evidence. It's not that we just make up something out of our own minds and decide to believe it and call that faith. That might be wishful thinking, but it's not faith. Faith has substance. It is real. The only difference is that it's an unseen reality. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, well, if I can't see it, I won't believe it? Well, that's ridiculous. Okay. I believe in lots of things I've never seen. I've never seen most of the countries Brother Bennett's been to, but I believe they're somewhere out there. Okay. Wouldn't it be ridiculous for me to say, Brazil doesn't exist because I've never seen it? Wouldn't that be foolish? But I've never seen it. Oh, yes, I've looked on a map and I've seen the word. Okay, but I've not seen Brazil. I haven't empirically experienced it. I haven't tasted anything in Brazil. Haven't seen or heard or felt, or even smelled anything in Brazil. Okay, it'd be foolish for me to say I don't believe in something I've never seen. I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America. But I have never seen George Washington. Now, I've seen a picture of him. It's been quite a while, but I have seen a picture of him. Had one in my billfold once, okay? But why do I believe George Washington was the first president? To be honest, I'm accepting the words of people I don't even know. Historians whose integrity I don't know anything about. You know, if we accept the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Why would we believe men that we don't even know without question and then deny the Creator who made us and has revealed Himself to us? Faith has substance. It has evidence. There's reality there. It's not some made-up invention, not some comic book character that somebody made up. There's substance, there's evidence, there's reality in faith. It's unseen, and yet it's not blind faith. You know, people think faith is, you close your eyes and jump off a cliff and hope something good happens. No, that's ignorance, okay? Don't try it, okay? That's stupid, right? Faith is unseen. It's in the unseen, but it is not blind. It's not without reality, okay? So we're not living by blind faith. And yet, seeing is not believing. They're opposites. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when somebody says to you, well, seeing is believing, you say, no, it isn't. Those are opposites. Believing means you haven't seen. But believing is no less real, no less true, as long as the object of faith is right. Now, as I said, faith can be misplaced. These days, even the secular world talks about having faith. They say, well, you need to have faith. Have faith in yourself. You can do it. Yeah, and then you have all these failures in the world and wonder why that happened. Some think you have to have faith in anything just so you have faith. You need to have faith in faith. Well, faith in faith is misplaced faith. Faith in self is misplaced faith. faith in the government is absolutely stupid. Okay? Right? But faith in God makes all the sense in the world. For you see, the logic of faith is based upon an objective reality. Now, two words that are often bandied around are the words subjective and objective. If something is subjective, it comes from within myself. If it's objective, it comes from outside myself. People say, you Christians, everything you say is subjective. You just make it up, you just think it, and therefore you believe it. No, that's not true at all. Salvation didn't come from within my thinking. I didn't make up the idea. Therefore, it's not narrow-minded and bigoted for me to say there's only one way for anybody to be saved and go to heaven because I didn't make up the system. If I made it up, that'd be subjective. But faith is based upon an objective reality, something outside of us, which is the Bible, God's holy word. We didn't write it, therefore we have no right to change it. It's not up to us to evaluate it. It's up to us to believe it and practice it. But it is objective. That is, it came from outside of us. So many people live by a subjective philosophy of their own thinking, their own opinions, their own ideas. It all comes from themselves. And in fact, many people are told to do that. They're told this, the answer is within you. Truth is, you don't even understand the question, let alone have the answer from within you. The answer is outside of you. It's in God's word. It's revealed to us. Now, we can internalize it, but it didn't originate within us. You understand the difference? Thy word have I hid in my heart. I've internalized it that I might not sin against thee, but I didn't make it up. Okay. So, it's not subjective, it's an objective reality that faith is based upon. So, it has substance, has evidence, it's real. But a second thing about the fact that it relies upon the highest form of reasoning is that faith draws upon the highest possible thought processes. Now, if you wanted to think, wouldn't it make sense to rely upon thought processes that come from one who knows everything? You know, people who, in effect, worship their own minds and say, if I can't figure it out, I won't believe it. My mind is going to be the absolute final authority for truth. That would work if they were omniscient. Now, by the way, the word science means knowledge. Omniscience means knowing everything. That which today goes under the name of science, much of it is oppositions to science, falsely so-called, because it's not known, it's not certain. It's guesswork, okay, so much that's called science today. Real science, real knowledge, have no problem with that, okay? But it's the oppositions to science, falsely so-called, that God warned us against getting caught up in. So here, there are people who use their minds as the ultimate source of truth. But you know, when you don't know all the facts, that will never work. To me, it makes greater sense to surrender my mind to the one who does know everything and go to his word and take his, I almost said opinions, but it's, you can't talk about opinions when you deal with God, his reality, his truth. You see, it relies upon the highest thought processes because God said in Isaiah 55, verse 9, my ways are, what's the next word? Higher than your ways, and my thoughts And the idea is are higher than your thoughts. So when I think, do I want to think on a high plane or on a low plane? The only way I can think on the highest plane is if I think in agreement with God, because His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. If I don't think in agreement with God, then my thoughts are at the low level of humanity. There are so many things I don't know that I can't reason and come to ultimate truth. Now, sometimes people look at things that happen in life and say, I don't know why God did that. As if God has to explain Himself to me or else I'll be mad at Him. Okay. The truth is, if we really knew all the facts, we would discover that everything God does makes sense, because He is the author of logic. Okay. Now, logic's a good word. It's an English word, but there's a Greek word used several times in the New Testament, logikos, from which we get the English word logic. And God talks about thinking, disputing, reasoning. Those words are used often in the Scripture. And He says in Isaiah chapter 1, 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God said, let's reason together. He doesn't say, park your brain, but He says, let's reason within the parameters of the truth that I've revealed to you. And you know, nothing makes more sense than for an unsaved person to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, have his sins washed away, and a home in heaven guaranteed forever. Nothing makes more sense than that, right? That's good thinking. If we reason with God within the parameters of the truth He has revealed to us, we have access to the very highest form of reasoning, and that's the mind of God Himself. And we can think in agreement with Him if we tune our thoughts to His Word. So He reasons with unsaved people and says, let's reason together. You can be saved. You can be clean. You can be forgiven. You can have a home in heaven. And so we would think, well, everybody would jump at the chance to be saved then, right? Nothing. It doesn't make a bit of sense to die and go to hell. Doesn't make a bit of sense. And yet, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What could possibly make more sense than salvation? By the way, there's a chain of logical syllogisms in the presentation of the gospel. Now, I know that you are all logicians, and so I'm going to give a syllogism, and when I say therefore, you give the conclusion, all right? Here are two premises. All men are sinners. I am a man. Therefore, I am a sinner. Okay, so we've proved I'm a sinner. Now let's take that truth, have another syllogism. All sinners deserve to go to hell. I am a sinner. Therefore, see how easy that logic is? Here's another syllogism. There's only one way to go to heaven. Jesus Christ is the way. Therefore, I should receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Why? Well, I'm a sinner. I know that. I deserve to go to hell. The only way is Christ. Therefore, I should trust Christ as my Savior. Doesn't that make sense? It sure makes great sense. And yet, to the unsaved mind, that has chosen to reject the authority of the Word of God, they can't understand it. It's spiritually discerned. Here's something else that makes sense. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech ye therefore, brethren. Now, what group is being addressed here? Born-again Christians, okay? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your... That's the word logikos. It's your reasonable service. It's reasonable that a person who's been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ surrenders his body to Jesus as Lord and Master. That makes sense. It makes sense that we who know Christ as Savior would yield ourselves to the one who created us and has a purpose for our creation. Makes all the sense in the world. Nothing is more logical or reasonable than that a Christian yield his body to God, right? That's reasonable service. Doesn't mean you're some spectacular super Christian. It just makes sense. It's just reasonable service to surrender to God. And that makes great sense. And really, there's no other lifestyle for a Christian that makes any sense than that we yield to the one who loves us and gave himself for us. And yet, the carnal Christian doesn't understand that. The carnal mind, the carnal man fails to yield. When God said in Romans 6:13, neither yield your members as the instruments of righteousness unto sin. Don't yield yourself to the devil. Yield yourself to God. That makes sense. And yet, the born-again believer who does not use scriptural logic may not yield himself to God because he doesn't think in agreement with God inside the parameters of Bible truth. So, the logic of faith relies upon the highest form of reasoning, but secondly, I want you to notice, it's based upon the highest authority, the Bible. Now, anytime you reason or use logic, if you want to come to some conclusion, there has to be a common authority that's accepted by which that conclusion can be established, right? When two people are reasoning together, they have to have a common authority. Let's say, for example, here are leaders in our Congress, and they're debating about some issue, and somebody says, well, wait a minute, what about the Constitution? Yeah. I'm speaking idealistically here, okay? The Constitution ought to be the authority upon which all their reasoning is done, and when they're through, well, their conclusion ought to agree with the Constitution. Isn't that right? Okay. If they don't have some authority that they agree upon, how are they going to come to any kind of conclusion? If the Bible is the authority upon which we reason, then we can come to some conclusions about how to live. And it's not an open-ended, you pick out your way, and you pick out your way, and you do your thing, and I'll do my thing. And it's not that way at all. If we reason within the borders of Scripture, with the authority of the Word of God, then we're reasoning upon the highest authority. Now, I firmly think that our Congress ought to follow the Constitution, and it would really be great if the Supreme Court did. Okay. But there's a higher authority than the Constitution in the United States, and that's the Bible. That's the authority for everybody in all the world, whether they accept it as such or not. That is the highest possible authority upon which anything can be proved. You see, faith is based upon something that God has said in His Word. Romans 10 gives a kind of a sequence of events. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then it goes on, how then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And then verse 17, so then, here's a great conclusion of that logic. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, the Bible is the instrument of our salvation. And James says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Peter said, being born again, not with corruptible seed as silver and gold, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the highest authority for the logic of faith is the Bible. There's no higher authority in all the universe than that. So the logic of faith is based upon the highest possible authority. You know, there's this little ditty that says, the song that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We don't even need the middle part. It ought to be enough. Just say, God said it, that settles it. Okay. The logic of faith thinks that way. Okay. And it is based upon something that God actually said. Now, you have to make sure that what you base your faith upon is something that God has said, not just something you wish will happen. Years ago, the Bible college I attended, Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, Minnesota, actually the year before I went there as a student, one of the young ladies got up in a prayer meeting at church and said, God has revealed to me it's His will for me to marry, and she named one of the young men in the student body who wasn't a bit interested in her. Okay. She had decided by faith she was going to marry this young man. Now, there was not a single Bible verse that said that. You understand that, okay? And God never revealed that to the young man either, okay? She hoped that would happen, but that's not faith, okay? Because it didn't come from God. You can make up any crazy thing you want to and say, I have faith that's going to happen. I don't believe in luck, but I'd otherwise say, good luck, okay? It won't work. That's not faith. That's total subjectivity, okay? Remember, faith is objective. It's based on something outside of us. It comes from God. Faith is taking God at His word. But when you do that, you will think differently than people who don't have faith think. In Hebrews 11, there are amazing stories of heroes of the faith. But one that really impresses me is Abraham, because he understood how to think by faith. I think it's pretty interesting that he went on this journey. God said, I want you to depart and go into a land that I will show you. God said, now here's where you're... He didn't say, here's where you're going. I have shown you. Now go. He didn't say that. He said, you go, and later I'll show you where to go. So can you imagine packing up his family? Okay, Sarah, here we go. Load up everything. Pack the china. Put it on the camels. We're going to move. And she, as a very submissive wife, no doubt said something like, well, Abraham, that's wonderful. I'm excited about this new adventure. Where are we moving to? And he would say something like, well, you know, that's a part I'm not sure about yet. And she might say, well, maybe we shouldn't go yet if we don't know where we're going. But Abraham didn't just get the crazy idea to up and move. God told him to move. He didn't know where he was going to move, but he knew that he was supposed to move, and so he did. That's pretty amazing. But what's even more incredible is that when he had this one son to whom, through whom the promise of the seed was made, God said, now I want you to take Isaac, your only son. I want you to go to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. And Abraham took Isaac, and a servant went with them. They got to the base of Mount Moriah. Abraham said to the servant, "You stay yonder, or you stay here with the animals, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship." And then he used a plural verb in the Hebrew language, "and we will come back again to you." Abraham was thinking something that, apart from faith, would be absolutely unthinkable. It wouldn't make sense to anybody if God had not told him to do it this way. But to go up on top of that mountain and take the life of his only son, and this chapter of Hebrews clearly explains to us his thought processes. He accounted, he reckoned, he thought that God was able to raise his son from the dead, and so he received him in a figure. It's in his own mind, when he was at the bottom of the mountain saying goodbye to the servant, he said, "We're going to go up and we'll come back together." He's thinking, "We're going to go up. I'm going to take the life of my son. God is going to raise him back from the dead, and we're going to come down the mountain together." You know why he thought that? Because God said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." It wasn't just a crazy idea that Abraham came up with. But by faith, he thought differently than anybody else would have thought. Apart from faith, it would be a pretty scary thing. It'd be a foolish thing to start what Abraham expected to do. But God said, "Do it." And that changes everything. Now there's an objective reality, a source of truth, upon which to base this decision, upon which to think. But understand, just because you want something to happen, you can't say, "I believe it's going to happen, and therefore it's going to happen." Some of you might think, "I believe the Mets are going to pull out the World Series." I would say that's misplaced faith, okay? Some of you might place your faith in the stock market. I would say that's misplaced faith, okay? You might hope it'd turn out a certain way. You might even say, "Well, I have faith that it will," and you might lose a whole lot of money on the deal, too. Faith has the objective reality of something God has said. And within those parameters, we can think. Not only can we think, but we must think. We are commanded to think. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren," he gives a wonderful list. What sort of things are true? What sort of things are honest? What sort of things are just, lovely, pure? I got them in the wrong order. But nevertheless, those things. He ends the verse by saying, "Think on these things." Now, it's a commandment to think. But he has given us parameters in which to think. You know, if you think on things that are true, well, what do we know that's true? Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So if we think on things that are true, we're going to be thinking biblically. By the way, you won't be a liar if you think on things that are true. People will be able to believe your word if you think on things that are true. If you think in agreement with truth, people could stake their lives upon your word, and that's the way it ought to be. You won't be a liar if you think on that which is true. Think on things which are honest. Same idea. Think on things that are lovely. You know, if you think on things that are lovely, you're not going to get depressed. When you start feeling a little down and you think on something that's lovely, you're not going to be discouraged. That's going to lift you up and elevate your thinking processes. So when we wallow in self-pity and ultimately into depression, it's because we've disobeyed the God who said, "I want you to think on these things over here. I want you to think on things that are lovely." If you think on things that are pure, you're not going to be an adulterer. You'll not be a homosexual. You'll not be involved in illicit premarital sexuality. If you think on things that are pure, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, before anybody ever gets involved in immorality, in immoral actions, he has first entertained immoral thoughts. Sometimes parents, you know, when their kids do something wrong, say, "What's the matter with you? Why didn't you think?" When the truth is, the kid did think. He thought he could get away with it, maybe. He thought that, you know, it'd be more fun than to make the punishment worth it or whatever. He thought something. He thought wrong, but he thought something. We always think before we act. But God has told us how to think. And there is an enormous battle for the mind going on between God and Satan. It's a battle for glory. You read the story of Job, and there was an obvious battle for glory going on between God and Satan. Satan doesn't deserve the glory. God does, but Satan tries to get it. And I think it's pretty obvious that when we make bad decisions, we glorify Satan above God in those decisions. Job was determined not to do that because he thought by faith. So the logic of his faith was, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I don't care how bad it gets, no matter how bad things are, I'm going to trust God. That was the logic of faith that kept Job going through the enormous difficulties he faced. If we think within the parameters of Philippians 4:8 and other passages of Scripture, we will think in agreement with God. We won't be gossips if we think on things that are of good report. We won't be critical of other people. Yes, we can stand for truth and against error, but we don't have to be gossips and critical of people if we think on things that are of good report. Also, this biblical thinking starts with separation from the world. I'd like you to turn to this passage, James chapter 3. There are an awful lot of people out there claiming to think so logically who are defending immorality, impurity, ungodliness. James chapter 3. Notice verse 15, this wisdom, what I just described, the kind of thinking, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. There is a kind of thinking that is worldly and satanic. But look at verse 17. But, here's a contrast. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Have you heard people say, "Can't we all just get along? Why do you have to stand against sin? Why do you have to be so narrow-minded? Why can't we all just get along?" That unity, that peaceableness is not at the top of God's list. At the top of God's list is purity. The wisdom that's from above is first pure. If it's impure, it didn't come from God. And those who will say to us, "You narrow-minded bigots telling homosexuals they're living in sin, you need to be nice like we are." Yeah, right. Why can't we all just get along? If we want to think in the logic of faith, we're going to have to start with purity. Within the parameters of purity, then we can be peaceable, okay? But how can we make peace with God's enemies? And whosoever therefore be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. How can we be peaceable with God's enemies? We don't have to be mean-spirited, but we have to be first pure. And any thinking or reasoning that's not pure to start with did not come from God. It's not the logic of faith. And so the ecumenical way of thinking, Let's get all the churches together. Let's join in one big theological glob. And that'll be wonderful. We can hold hands and sing Kumbaya. And how great that will be, okay? Which I don't know what possible earthly good that will do. But that's kind of what, you know, that's not the logic of faith. That's not the wisdom that's from above. The wisdom that's from above says, well, let's first look at the Bible, see the parameters of Bible truth, and within those parameters, we can have wonderful fellowship together. We can be peaceable. But if you deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection from the dead, you deny his deity, we can't have fellowship together. Because the wisdom that's from above is first pure. Now, are we narrow-minded, mean-spirited bigots? Not if we're practicing biblical wisdom. Because let's keep reading the list. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It sounds like we'd be pretty nice people if we thought biblically, if we practiced biblical wisdom. But we start with purity, or it doesn't come from God. So biblical reasoning, biblical thinking, the logic of faith starts with separation from the world. It's first pure. But also as we think about the scripture, the Bible sets our thinking right. The great profitability of the scripture that 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then four things are listed: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The Bible's profitable for doctrine to help us to think right. The word doctrine means teaching. So if we learn what the Bible teaches, that will help us to think right. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. Now, this is the part we don't like about the Bible. When it says, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, and here's where you're wrong. I don't like that. I don't like anybody telling me I'm wrong. But you know, when God tells me I'm wrong, I need to listen to him. I need to agree with him if he says I'm wrong. The world would say, oh, you shouldn't go on a guilt trip. Oh, yeah? Guilt is a real experience that comes after we do wrong. If we've done wrong, we're not going to get right until we realize we're wrong. Guilt, we would use the term conviction. That is a real and positive and good thing from God, as he makes us feel bad when we sin. You know, the world has the idea that their emotions or their feelings produce their actions. I was just so hurt, that's why I punched him in the nose. Okay. So I'm going to justify my actions because of my feelings. That's the way the world thinks. God says, no, you got it backwards. Your actions produce your feelings. He said in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Okay. You do right, you'll feel better afterwards. I always feel better after I do right than after I've done wrong. Okay. Because my actions produce the feelings. Instead of letting my feelings control my thought life, I need to let my biblical logic of faith control my actions, and then I'll have good feelings as a consequence. That's the way it works. And the Bible sets our thinking right. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, But it doesn't just leave us feeling bad about our sin. It's profitable for correction. I love 1 John 1:9. I'm so thankful for that verse in the Bible. I'm so thankful that when I sin, if I confess my sin, if I say the same thing about my sin that God does, if I agree with God about my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful for that. So the Bible is profitable for doctrine to help me think right, for reproof to show me when I'm wrong, for correction to help me get right, and then for instruction to help me stay right after I get right. But it starts and ends with the thought life. And the Bible is profitable for all those things. So the Bible sets our thinking right. If you've done something wrong, it's because you first thought wrong. You need to go back to the Bible and let your thoughts agree with God. Then you'll think right. And as a consequence, you'll act right. And then you'll feel right. And that's the way it actually works. But the third main concept I have tonight is that the logic of faith is the highest form of witnessing to unsaved people. And there are lots of concepts that people have about witnessing, and I don't claim to be the expert, but I'm simply saying you are not going to get an evolutionist saved on the power of your great persuasion and the anthropological, cosmological, and teleological arguments for the existence of God. You're probably not going to have a sweeping world revival on the basis of the fact that you heard about human and dinosaur footprints side by side in fossilized rock. It's probably not going to result in a whole lot of people getting saved. Now, I'm not opposed to knowing some facts, but it's not your reasoning power and your research that's going to be persuasive. It's the Word of God. You see, the Bible persuades and convicts people. Go back to Hebrews, if you would, in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, the great thing is we don't have to be mind readers. We don't have to see through, right through people. We don't have to be able to figure everybody out. We have a Bible that'll do that for us. It's a discerner of their thoughts and intents. The Bible will convict people. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's more powerful than any scientific information I could amass against someone. This sharp sword of the Bible that cuts deeply to the very innermost being. You know, it pierces as far as the joints and the marrow. Now, I don't know a lot about, I'm a doctor, but I don't know much about medicine, okay? I can't even put a Band-Aid on straight, okay? But I know if you were to penetrate the leg bone, you'd go through some fat and some muscle, more fat than muscle most of the time, and eventually you'll get to bone. You keep going, and the very center of bone is marrow. You can't go any deeper than the marrow because you keep going, you'll be coming out the other side, okay? That is used as a figure of speech here to say the Bible pierces the absolute innermost part of the human being. You can't go any farther than the Bible pierces. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Look with me at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is a little testimony about a man by the name of Apollos. And there's some wonderful things about him, said about him here at the end of Acts chapter 18. Starts at verse 24, but let me just for the sake of time skip to verse 28. For he, Apollos, mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, the word Christ is the New Testament form of the Old Testament idea of Messiah. And let me tell you, it takes some tall persuading to convince the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. Apollos did it. He mightily convinced the Jews, showing by the scriptures. He proved from the Bible that Jesus was Messiah, and that's what persuaded them. Oh yes, Apollos was a gifted man, but it wasn't his suave personality or even his smooth eloquence and speech. It was the scripture that did the job in persuading. We are commanded as Christians to always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks the reason of the hope that lieth within you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It doesn't just say, it would be a good idea if you were ready. This is a commandment from God to every Christian. We must be ready. You say, but I don't know that much about the Bible. Well, God told you what to do about that too. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Okay? Study. That's how you get to know the Bible. You know, Apollos, it says of Apollos, he was mighty in the scriptures. He didn't get that way by listening to a recording of Alexander Scorby reading the Old Testament under his pillow as he slept at night. Okay? There's no shortcut to becoming mighty in scriptures, but it's something every one of us could do if we were willing to work at it. And we're commanded to do that. We should be ready always. And the answer is in the Word of God. The answers are always in the Word of God. If you make up an answer that disagrees with the Word of God, forget your answer. It's wrong. Let God be true, never man a liar. Okay. So in order to be ready always, we're going to have to get our noses in the book. We're going to have to study. We're going to have to work at it. There's a Greek word, dialegomai, from which we get the English word dialogue, that appears numerous times in the New Testament, either in the verb form or the noun form. This word is sometimes translated reason, sometimes translated dispute. It always involves thinking. And as a consequence of right thinking, then a proper discussion. Let's just scan. We're in Acts chapter 18. We'll go to chapter 17. We'll just quickly see a number of usages of this word. Chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He's witnessing. The word reason is used here. Look at verse 17, same chapter. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. He disputed. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. Still talking about Paul. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Verse 19, same chapter. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He's disputing. He's reasoning. Chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I gave you a wrong verse, but let me go to verse 9. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. The preacher preached too long. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. In verse 7 and verse 9, the word preach is used. That's dialegomai. He reasoned in his preaching. Chapter 24, verse 25, he gives his testimony. Verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He reasoned as he was witnessing. We could go on and on, but I'll just make one more statement. And that's that logic, apart from faith, is vain disputing. You see, there was other reasoning and other disputing that went on in the Gospels by the Pharisees in many cases. If you want to jot down some references, Mark chapter 8, verse 11. And chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. Here are disciples reasoning among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's not the logic of faith. That is vain disputing. Yet we are to reason. We are to think. I've got a lot of references to demonstrate this, but our time has gone. You've been patient. Let me just say that God wants us to think, but He wants us to think within the parameters of Bible truth. When we do that, we have an authority upon which we can prove what we're trying to get people to believe. When we do that, we're depending upon the very highest kind of thinking possible. The thoughts of God, which are higher than the thoughts of man. I don't think we need to surrender thinking to the agnostics and the atheists and those who are proud of their intellectual capacity. And the Bible does say of that kind of thinking that knowledge puffeth up. But when we get in the Bible and learn how God thinks, and we learn to think in agreement with God, then we'll wind up thinking differently from the way most people around us think. We'll think differently from the way unsaved people think. We'll think differently from the way carnal Christians think when we really practice the logic of faith. Faith and logic are not mutually exclusive. They work together in a wonderful package to guide our actions, bringing us good emotions as a consequence. Would you bow for a word of prayer? We won't do this unless we're in the Scripture, unless we commit ourselves to studying what God says about things, and then we determine to agree with God and obey Him. If we do that, we can practice the logic of faith and we'll live lives that make all kinds of sense. But I wonder tonight, there might be some of you who'd say, "Brother Surratt, I am saved, I know that, but I really have not been in the Bible as I should be. And I'm not one who is always ready to give an answer to every man. And sometimes I found myself giving in to worldly thinking that doesn't start with purity. And sometimes I found myself being affected by the way the world thinks. But I'm a Christian, and by the grace of God, I want this to change in my life tonight. I wonder if there's some of you who just lift a hand saying, pray for me. God's convicted me about that need in my life tonight. God bless you. Thank you. I see those. Yes, amen. God bless you. There's nothing else so powerful as the Word of God, which is quick and powerful. I wonder if there might be some here tonight who say, you know, I'm not even sure that I'm saved. I don't practice the logic of faith because I've not established that initial faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if I died tonight, I have no guarantee that I go to heaven to be with God. Whether there's anyone tonight here and say, I realize now nothing makes more sense than to trust Jesus while I have the opportunity. And tonight I want to make sure that I'm saved. If that describes you, would you lift your hand quickly and quietly with heads bowed and eyes closed? Anyone like that tonight? Your Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we wouldn't be smart enough to make good decisions if we didn't have a Bible. But Lord, when we have it, we need to accept the stewardship you've given us because of it. We need to study it. We need to hide it in our hearts. We need to practice it. We need to think within its parameters. And I pray you'd help each of us to determine to do so. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing number 405.